into our time together this morning. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the time we have before us to reflect on, from a big picture perspective, the narrative that you give to us in your word on how you have saved us or provided the means for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we consider the New Testament this morning, we would be all the more encouraged in that great understanding we have of your promise to save us and the fulfillment we have in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Alrighty, before we jump into the content for this morning, we are on week 5 in our class entitled How to Read the Bible, an Exploration into How We Interpret, Apply, and Know God's Word. My plan this morning is to walk through some review and then work our way through our survey of the New Testament. If we don't finish it all, I can guarantee you we will cover Revelation because there is no way that I'm going to even potentially have the chance to teach a Sunday school overviewing Revelation with the leading scholar on Revelation preaching for us that morning. So we'll get through as much as we can this morning, and we'll see where we leave off. And then over the next coming weeks, we'll return back to some of those topics I addressed in the first lecture of this class, looking probably next at creeds and confessions and how they help and aid our approach to understanding, interpreting, and applying God's word. We'll look then at some historical theology, looking at how the church in different eras has worked through the text of Scripture, probably looking at the church fathers, the medieval church, the Reformation, Renaissance, pre-critical church, the critical church, in regards to the Enlightenment, and then some postmodern exegesis as well. And then we'll wrap up the course by doing some case studies. So we'll probably pick a text or two, and then as a class work through the actual text, and we'll probably look at some what are called exegetical fallacies provided by D.A. Carson in his little book on that very subject, exegetical fallacies. So that's sort of a big picture as to where we are in the course. We have about 5 more weeks. Any questions before we dive into some review this morning? Any questions? Seeing none, we'll move on. Yeah, Brian.
What would you recommend as a good book about exegesis?
Hmm. That's a good question. Brad, do you have a... off the top of my head, Dave.
Well, the book I got years ago, I just found it on our bookshelf.
Uh-huh.
It's a little bit housework. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth.
Yeah.
Stuart Dean, I
think. Yes.
And another guy's name.
Yeah. Yeah, so the book title is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's in a series that I don't remember if it's PNR that published it, Presbyterian and Reformed, but it's some Reformed little mini-series. They're short books. They have one on like baptism, church membership, the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like little topical books that are short and kind of geared towards that. Yeah, the hard thing is to find a book at a popular level on a technical subject. That's always a challenge. Yeah, Deborah might have it in the library, but she's out of town this week. Yeah, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts is good. And then How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler is also, it's not exegetical, but it's just a good book on how to read other books. Good question. Any other questions before we jump in to some review? Alrighty, so some stuff that I want to review for us before we dive into our New Testament survey. Exegesis, does anyone remember the big word I give to define exegesis? Exegesis is the action, the act of doing what, Lauren? I think someone in that row's got it. The act of interpreting a text. Exegesis is the act of interpreting a text. Hermeneutics, does anyone remember the term we use for hermeneutics? If exegesis is an act or an action, hermeneutics is the theory, the theory behind how we study and interpret texts. Redemptive historical hermeneutic. What is at the core of a redemptive historical hermeneutic? There is a fundamental between the two testaments. Unity. There is a fundamental unity between the Old and New Testaments. I think I'm going to keep asking those same three questions until we nail them. You have 5 more weeks to nail them. I'll give you the answers now. Act, theory, unity. Okay. So over the past 2 weeks, we looked at some Old Testament survey. And really what the Old Testament gives us is the building blocks of the narrative of promise. Genesis, we see creation, fall, promise. We see patriarchs leading to Egypt. Exodus, we have freedom from bondage, establishment of the covenantal relationship between God and his people at Sinai. We see worship being regulated there. Leviticus, we have the notions of the law, holiness, atonement. Numbers, God raising up a people for himself. Deuteronomy, that second telling of the law given in that covenantal arrangement between God and his people. And in this, in those first 5 books, we have a whole host of things that are going on in that promise form, in that type and shadow form that will come to fulfillment in the New Testament. We see signs and seals given in circumcision. We see water in the Exodus pointing to baptism. We see blood atonement in Leviticus. We have the Passover meal in Exodus pointing forward to the Lord's Supper. We have the ceremonial law that is fulfilled by Christ. A lot of building blocks to the narrative of promise are given to us in those first 5 books of the Bible. Then we have the historical books, further development of the narrative of promise. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Israel's downward spiral. 1 and 2 Samuel, Saul, David, and the need for a righteous king. 1 and 2 Kings, downward spiral again. Solomon begins off wise, ends up not doing too good. We have the narration of his sons as well. 1 and 2 Chronicles, a divided kingdom. There's good kings and there's bad kings. Josiah, Hezekiah, good kings. And then we have the whole host of other unrighteous kings. Remember last week I drew that little circle, and there's that cyclical nature of Israel's life history that goes from sin and apostasy to revival, not in 19th century American evangelical terms, but a revival of understanding of the law, repentance, and it kind of goes in this spiral. We have the prophets and the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, praise, wisdom, love, and fearing God in a broken and fallen world. We have the prophets, messianic hope, judgment against Israel, judgment against their neighbors, and then their actions in relation to God's covenant. That is the building blocks of the Old Testament. Again, very high level, 30,000 foot view, and each of these books contributes in its own unique form to this narrative that's taking place of promise. Any questions on the review? Walker. The feasts? We have some in Exodus, yeah, and Leviticus. Yeah, part of those comes in our understanding of the law given in three categories. There's the moral law, which is enduring. Then there's the civil law. And then there's the ceremonial law. Some of those feasts fall into that category of ceremonial law that is no longer binding for us. Yeah. So, and when I say law, we have the Old Testament books of law. Somehow this pen is wet. Ooh. So we have moral, ceremonial, and civil. These two are for the people of Israel. Israel. And it operates in a somewhat of a theocracy. And this is an enduring aspect. Oh, and enduring for the people of God. These are fulfilled, the ceremony and the civil are fulfilled in Christ. And what I might do is in those last few weeks of class, pick some challenging portions of the Old Testament. Shane brought that question up to me. I think it's a good exercise for us. So maybe pick something in a tricky section of the Old Testament and then to work through it exegetically for us in our contemporary church setting. Does that sound good? Okay. Any other questions before we dive into the New Testament survey? Yeah, Brian.
When you talk about promise, we often hear type of shadow. Mm-hmm. So can you relate that concept of type of shadow and the promise together, that we know the type?
Yeah.
And the shadow of that to come through, obviously, that part of Christ that runs through.
Mm-hmm.
But we relate that to promise.
I'm going to punt that question until the Reformation Conference. I think there's no better person equipped to answer that than G.K. Beale. In terms of like giving a practical example of how biblical theology works, looking at the promise of the temple and tabernacle and how it relates to the church, and then how we understand and interpret those types and shadows in Revelation. But you're already signed up, so I know you'll get an answer there. And if you haven't signed up, I want to encourage you to sign up because I'm not going to answer Brian's question. Yeah. All right. So let's get into some New Testament stuff. And like I said, I will cover Revelation today because I'm too scared next week to do Revelation. Not that the book is scary, but it's intimidating with the leading scholar on Revelation. So big picture summary of the Old Testament we've just gone through. And so what is already present and operating in the gospel of promise? We see the gospel of God's saving actions by faith. We see the covenant of grace at work. We see a people of God corresponding to the church. We see sign and seal of the people of God in circumcision and Passover and also the feasts as well. We see worship taking place first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. We see notions of a king through Saul, David, Solomon, etc. We see exile, how the people of God are in Babylon, a paradigm, some would argue, for the church today. And we see the hope and expectation of a Messiah. Again, building into this narrative that we would find in the Old Testament. And this leads us to the narrative of fulfillment we find in the New Testament. So the New Testament, we looked at the divisions of the Old, and I'll give us the divisions of the New. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Acts, a historical book. And we also have the Pauline epistles, those letters written by Paul. And we have the Catholic or general epistles. So those are written to churches at large. And then we have the book of Revelation. 27 books written within the first century. And I want us to look at these books along those lines. So, the gospel accounts. The gospels give us a historical account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we have to look at in the gospels is what's known as the synoptic. Who knows what the synoptic gospels are? I'm hearing some of them. Go for it, Rebecca. Yeah. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are what's known as the synoptic gospels, and then we also have John, which is not considered a synoptic gospel. I'm not going to get into too much text criticism, but most scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel written, and that sort of becomes the jumping off or basis point for Matthew as he compiles his gospel, and then also Luke as well. Sometimes you'll hear out, and it's funny that it's still out there because it's kind of out of fashion now in the academic world. You'll hear notions of Q as a gospel. Has anyone heard that before? Yeah, John. It doesn't exist, but scholars act as if it does exist. So the Q is an unknown, supposedly unknown source prior to the Gospel of Mark by which the synoptics are basing their writing on. The hard part is there's no evidence for it. So it's kind of a, I'm really summarizing an argument against it, but there is no historical source of Q, but you can still find it even in some New Testament survey contemporary books out there. But by and large, the theory of Q has gone away, and we'll return back to some of these issues when we look at models for exegesis, specifically in the critical period. So that'd be post-Enlightenment. I'll get to you in a sec, Brian. So in that post-Enlightenment framework, the Bible is uninspired. And so they look at it from a scientific perspective in order to dissect it, and then they come up with lots of fancy ways to undermine the authority of the biblical text. Yeah, Brian.
In regard to Q, it was explained years ago to me that it was, Q was considered, I heard it first, the inspiration from God, who
was the
spiritual writers.
Uh-huh.
Is that in any way?
The hard part, it doesn't exist. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I haven't heard that argument. I don't find it personally very convincing. It's hard to have a textual tradition based upon a text that does not exist and hasn't existed. And it didn't come into being until the 18th, 19th century, so it's kind of a fanciful way. We'll get into some stuff with like JD, P, and E for Old Testament stuff. It's similar to that. Kurt?
Maybe you just said that, but I remember there was a hypothesized P also. Is that true?
That gets into the critical view of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc. So there they believe that there's certain textual traditions, such as the J, which is based on the Jehovah text, D is the Deuteronomy, J, D, E, and P are different textual traditions by which later compilers compile the first five books of Moses. Again, it's kind of gone out of fashion in the academic circles, which is kind of neat and interesting. But yeah, similar notion. Keith.
Q is believed to be the material such as the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
It's contained in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No matter what theory you come up with, you just have to sort of shoot it down.
Yeah.
And the early church did not get the memo on Mark being the first gospel.
Yeah.
Because the order of the books makes it pretty clear that the early church believed Matthew was the first gospel.
Yeah. So the just interesting stuff in regards to this. So just so you're aware of, if you pick up like a New Testament survey, that you'll see something like this. So I don't want you to be unaware that these things are still out there. So yeah, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. Then we have the Gospel of John. Each of them, the synoptics, they work in I've said this before in sermons, especially on Mark, that they work in an interlocking tradition. So they are not contradictory towards one another. They work together to give us a narrative picture of Christ. And they each have their own specific emphases. So as a whole, the Gospels give us a biography of Christ, his person and work. Matthew highlights the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament and the people of Israel. Mark is a gospel of immediate action. If you were there over the last, I don't know, year and a half, almost 2 years, we walked through the Gospel of Mark in the evening, so I'm sure many of you are familiar with Mark. Luke is the longest gospel account. He gives us a well-ordered historical account that he writes to Theophilus. It's part one. He has two books, part one being Luke, and then part two being the book of Acts, both written by the same author. And of course, as you know, we're going through the book of Acts in the morning. John is not a synoptic gospel, but what it does is it highlights Jesus' uniqueness as the one who is sent from God. Some of his contributions are the seven I am statements, again, pointing back to where in the Old Testament?
So,
yeah. Yes. So John gives us the I am statements that Jesus gives, and that correlates to Exodus chapter 3. There, Jesus is self-identifying himself with the one who reveals himself to Moses. So again, John has an interesting contribution. It's highly focused on his Christology, on the person of Christ as the one who has been uniquely sent. We have the Upper Room Discourse, again, a unique facet of John's gospel, but the four gospels really give us a good, solid historical picture of Christ, his person, his work, his miracles, his teachings, his life, death, resurrection, and then ascension and commission to the church. Any questions on the gospels? Yeah, Andrew.
Some give different witnesses and such.
Yeah.
How would you explain that to somebody?
I haven't thought about that question in a while or this week. So the way I would kind of go about it is that they're each giving a unique contribution, and history is written differently in the first century than it would be in our contemporary type of context. So they're not contradicting one another. They're highlighting different elements. So I don't see the Gospels as in conflict with one another, but complementary to one another. That's a big picture way to look at it without looking at specific stuff. Shane?
It's kind of like a crime scene. You can have three eyewitnesses to a crime scene, but they all seem to agree.
Yes. Yeah, each one highlights what they saw from the angle they're looking at it.
If it's all correct. Because you don't want to be too matchy-matchy, but that's collusion. And that's much worse.
Yeah, you don't want to flatten the narratives of each of the author's contributions to flatten them out to just, oh, here's, it's perfect alignment and agreement. That's not the case. They're each highlighting their own emphasis. So hence, you know, John's gospel, there's no birth narrative. It's really focused almost on like a very short time window. There's these sayings, and then we're right there in Jerusalem, and then from like chapter 13 through the Upper Room Discourse, that's the majority of John's gospel. You have the signs, and then we're in the Upper Room Discourse for a long period of time. That's his unique contribution. Mark, we're moving rapid, boom, immediately, and immediately, and immediately. Matthew and Luke have longer narratives. So they're just, yeah, I think the crime scene illustration is a good illustration. It's different authors showcasing their different eyewitness testimonies, giving their own unique contribution with their own theological framework that are inherently complementary, not contradictory. Yeah, good question. Keith.
Yeah, right in the middle of Matthew, you see material that looks like it belongs to the Gospel of John.
Yeah. Yeah.
Matthew and John. And right in the middle of Matthew, you have material that sounds like it's way out of John.
Yeah. Yeah. So then we move into the book of Acts. As you know, we're preaching through it, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Acts is the new community of the church. It's part two of Luke's work. I think Acts 1:8 is the thesis statement of that work that Luke gives to us. There we read that Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth." That's that framework we get for Acts, and we see that as the gospel goes out. First section of the New Testament, Gospel and Acts, very brief, big picture overview. Now we move into the letters or the epistles, Pauline epistles in particular. Paul, as we're working through his account that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, he becomes a very important figure, obviously, in the New Testament era. When he writes these works, they're either written to a church or churches in that region. That's why we get the titles such as Romans or Corinthians or Galatians, churches or a church in that particular region. We also have him writing to individuals, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. See the distinction there in the way that Paul addresses his letters. Then we have the general epistles, which are Hebrews. We don't know the author of Hebrews, but Hebrews is one long sermon. It's about the same length as a normal sermon in our own churches, if you were to read it out loud and time yourself. You can do that for your homework, for fun. So, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude. And generally speaking, the outline for many of the letters, okay, generally speaking, the way epistles work is they begin with an indicative. What is an indicative? What's that? No. That's next. I'm going to call on you for the next word, okay? What's an indicative? It's a statement of a completed action. So the way you can think about it is what has been done. Then, so that would be part one. Part two of the letter, generally speaking, is the imperative. And Jim, what's an imperative? A command. Do, or, you know, so what has been accomplished, and then the response. Response, and we'll say of action. So an easy way to think about this is the way that Paul lays out his argument maybe in Galatians. He begins in those first number of chapters, he lays out all the truths of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Then how does he end? What do we find at the end of Galatians? Fruits of the Spirit. Because you have been justified by faith, because of Christ's finished and accomplished work on your behalf and how you've received it, the fruit of that, the response, is to live in those fruits of the Spirit. Generally speaking, you have an indicative and then an imperative for the epistles. Any questions on that? Alrighty, first book of Paul's is Romans. We would say that Paul here in Romans gives the fullest expression of his theology. Simply put, this is God's saving purpose and plan in Jesus Christ. Paul opens there with that thesis statement in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation. 1 Corinthians, we have, I'm kind of building off that same thing I did with the Old Testament. I'm going to give short little thematic summaries to each of these books. 1 Corinthians, what Paul's arguing for here is unity in the church, because Christians are the people of God in line with that Old Testament pattern. There's a number of themes that emerge in this book, from marriage, divisions over preaching, sexual immorality, corporate worship, sacraments, and the resurrection. And Paul there calls for unity in the church. 2 Corinthians, the big theme we see here is suffering in the power and the power of the Holy Spirit. God brought about salvation through the suffering of Christ. We as Christians in turn find our strength in our suffering Savior. Galatians, big theme we see here is the law and the new covenant. Big theme is justification by faith alone. The relationship between Jew and Gentile in the new covenant community. We see here also the truth that the gospel fulfills the promises made to Abraham. Ephesians, Christ has reconciled all of creation to himself and to God. Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. And this is accomplished through the powerful, sovereign, and free work of the triune God. And of course, in that, we see also that pattern of indicative and imperative. Because of all of these things, Paul goes on then later in Ephesians to outline how families are structured and those types of themes he builds on. Philippians, encouragement to live out your life as a citizen of heaven. Paul here talks about perseverance in the Christian life, which is a promise that God makes to his people. Colossians, Christ has secured redemption for his people, which enables us to participate with him in his death, resurrection, and fullness. And we hold fast to this one way of salvation in contrast to false teachers. First and Second Thessalonians, interesting books. They relate mostly to the second coming of Christ. They highlight this tension we see in the New Testament of the already but not yet, and its relation to the kingdom of God. Already but not yet is a key sort of eschatological look that we find in the New Testament. I'm hoping Dr. Beal will talk about this on next week. So again, there's this paradigm of eschatology in the already but not yet. And then there, Paul relates to the second coming of Christ. First and Second Timothy, written to the same figure. Two letters here. Paul in the first one, encouragement to the young pastor, and then the proper order for church officers. Second Timothy, perseverance in the gospel despite suffering, and we must live on the basis of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Titus, another letter written to an individual. Paul outlines here the relationship between faith and practice. And then in Titus, we see a second ordering of how the church is to be run via the officers of elder and deacon. Philemon, we see the power of the gospel to transform lives. It's written to Philemon over the person of Onesimus, who is no longer a slave or to be regarded as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So that covers Paul's letters. Any questions on Paul, generally speaking? Like I said in the beginning of this class, each of these topics are full semester long courses at either university or seminary level. So we are going, again, very fast. But any general questions on Paul? No questions on the new perspective? Interesting.
Yeah,
I don't like it, but no. So the new perspectives on Paul is again, and kind of like the stuff with Q, it had its heyday when N.T. Wright was writing a lot of stuff, but it's kind of backed off and gone out of fashion. So it's, you know. So the new perspectives on Paul, very simply put, it's put up by a guy named E.P., is it Sanders or Saunders? I heard both. What is it, Shane? Yeah, S-A-N-D-E-R-S. And then someone like N.T. Wright. And their paradigm for interpreting the early church is Second Temple Judaism. So the lens by which we should understand the New Testament, the gospel itself, and Paul's work is through this lens of Second Temple Judaism. So when the exiles return back from Babylon, they build that second temple. We should really be viewing Paul's work in this type of context. Big picture speaking, when you read faith in your New Testament, it equals faithfulness. So you are justified by your faith, but that faith is faithfulness. So another big picture way to think about it is you get in by grace and you stay in by works. This is how salvation is conceived of here. You get in by grace, you stay in by works. There is a two-stage scheme of justification along these lines. Another popular figure who holds to a view like this is John Piper. So, yeah.
I was going to say, a key Yeah. And they claim that we've misread that, and they believe that salvation by faith also.
Mm-hmm.
So that changes, you know, the focus of faith alone.
Yeah, and where the church really got off track is in the Reformation. So Luther's big evangelical breakthrough is a really big misstep, because Luther completely failed to understand what Paul's arguing for, because he's not operating with this paradigm of Second Temple Judaism. Yeah, Brandon.
Right. Is it basically that, like, the Second Temple Judaism relationship between faith and works is basically right in our understanding of what Paul is arguing against? Let me say he's arguing against the role of the law with respect to justification. They would say he's not arguing against that. He's arguing against the role of the law as an identity marker.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's not what he's talking about at all in any place. So they'd say that they're basically right. They're generally, that Second Temple Judaism was primarily faith-based.
Uh-huh.
And they're right about that.
Yeah, I think that's a good summary way to understand it. And then where this comes out too is also in a movement called Federal Vision. Federal Vision, and this would be the outflow of people like Doug Wilson and his denomination as well. So again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but someone like John Piper does hold to a two-stage view of salvation, where you are justified and then you have to maintain your works in order to be finally saved. So it's not the same as a Roman Catholic conception. Because you still get in by faith, but you maintain your place through works. Yeah.
So would the book of James go along with that?
No, because James is not Pauline.
I know, but I'm saying what you're saying there.
No, I would argue that James and Paul are not in contradiction to one another. James is doing something different when he talks about justification. Yeah.
The evidence of your faith.
Yeah. I think I build my case for it when I preach through that section of James. Yeah, Kurt.
I agree with your view that they're not in contradiction with each other.
Uh huh.
But sometimes I feel like the New Perspective people, the Federal Vision people,
uh-huh,
they're stressing James. I mean, in Galatians, we're saved by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
James says we're not saved by faith alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Evidences.
Mm-hmm.
The Federal Vision people say, no, they're more than evidences. I don't really know what that means to them.
Yeah. So do you see what Kurt said there? So Kurt's saying that in this type of perspective, something like James, we would argue is that I think faith is always accomplished accompanied by good works. And a New Perspective understanding, the works, they do something. They maintain one's standing in the covenant community. Yeah, Shane.
Interesting. You mentioned how these things come and go. I think Saunders wrote in 1977.
Yeah. Yes. Correct. Yeah. Yeah.
So once I mean, that's like a house of cards about. Once you show that that is actually false,
yeah,
the New Perspective is saying, you know, the whole thing just kind of crumbles.
It does crumble.
That's why you don't really hear that much about it anymore. And it's morphed, it's just morphed.
Yeah.
Based off someone's dissertation, because they need to write.
Gotta write a dissertation, gotta say something new.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we are at noon, or at 12 o'clock. I'm going to summarize the book of Revelation. You ready? It's the apocalypse. I probably won't do it next week, but where did we left off? I'm just going to make a note to myself. We left off at Paul. So we'll start next week at Hebrews, and then we'll probably work our way into some creeds and confession. But yeah, Revelation is a book of the apocalypse. Christians in the church are called to be faithful to Christ amidst the spiritual battle against the world, Satan, and sin as we await the second coming of Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Brian. No, he's praying. I don't think that thought crossed his mind. Yeah. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that we can spend time reflecting on the hope we have given to us in your word, specifically the New Testament. We thank you that you are a God who spoke that promise in Genesis 3 and have fulfilled it through your Son, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty. Thank you all. I will see you hopefully tonight or next Sunday.